Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word now, seeking to be changed by it. For it is your word and not ours. And we do not, Father, follow cleverly devised myths of men, but instead we listen to the word which was delivered by you to us, and we thank you for it. So we pray that your spirit will be active now to open eyes, open ears, change hearts, and make us more into the image of your glorious Son. Amen. Last week we looked at the whole of chapter 2 of Titus. And I said we're going to go back and look at a couple more specific passages within, or verses within Titus. And today we are going to look at just three verses. Verses 3, 4, and 5, which concerns older women and younger women, and more specifically the relationship between older women and younger women. And I'm going to address this. I've chosen to address this because it's a very important text. Though I don't know if you would hear many sermons just upon these three verses. But it's very important because of what it says. That older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Now, if you think about what goes into education these days, it's pretty remarkable. There is a lot of money invested in preparing someone for what they're going to do when they get out of college, even high school and beyond. And that's good, and that needs to happen. But how much time is invested in teaching women to be moms? In teaching women how to be wives. In teaching women how to manage a house. I haven't surveyed the UW catalog, but I doubt that there are many courses, if any, devoted toward that. And yet Paul thinks that it's so important that he reserves a few verses here in Titus instructing just this. That women be taught by women how to be women. There are two distinctive things that we should notice before we even get into this text. One is that older women bear a responsibility to younger women. That's what the text says. Those aren't my words. That's what Paul has written. Older women are to teach and to train younger women. And a second distinctive thing, second thing that makes this text unique is that they are to teach them how to be women. Look at what it says. It says older women are to teach and to train younger women to how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to be self-controlled, pure, how to work or manage your home, how to do these things that are unique to women. So it must be important for us to understand these things for a second. Ligon Duncan has written this: we ought to have an intentional, deliberate approach to female discipleship because men and women are different. And these differences need to be recognized, taken into account, and addressed in the course of Christian discipleship. A distinction between male and female is something that is part of a human being's being a bearer of the image of God. There's nothing wrong with being different. That's how God designed us. In the beginning, God created man, women, both bearing his image, male and female. He created them. He created women to be women and to do certain things. He created men to be men. Likewise. So we have to appreciate that and understand that. And this is part of what this text talks about. He's not merely talking about having different classes, different Sunday school classes for men's Sunday school class, women's Sunday school class, in which you're only going to find women in this, and you're only going to find men in this one. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an informal relationship, intergenerational relationship between older women and younger women that is for the benefit of the younger women. That's what he's talking about. I think it's pretty foreign to Paul's idea here that younger women would come into a classroom and sit down and be instructed in lecture-style fashion. That's not what he's talking about. Why is this even necessary? Well, let's think about it for a second. He speaks of marriage and parenting. And if you're thinking anything along the lines of my own, then when you enter marriage, before you're married, it's sort of a dreamy kind of thing, isn't it? You have hopes and dreams and expectations that you know, you've seen movies, you've read books, you've watched television, and they inform and they educate you upon, you know, what you're supposed to look like in marriage. What I'm supposed to do as a husband. What, you know, you're supposed to do as a wife. And then parenting's the same way. You see, you know, little babies, gitchy, gitchy, gaga, and they're cute, and they're funny, and they're lovable, and they're great, and they are. But somewhere along the way, those hopes and dreams, that bubble has burst. Right? I mean, it's just reality. Because it's hard work. Being married is hard work. It's great, and I commend it to everyone, but it's hard because you're constantly battling the flesh. You're constantly battling your own idea of what you want and what your expectations are, which are, if you're like me, mostly wrong. And the same thing's true in parenting. You know, the kids should do this, but they're not doing that. What do I do now? Well, I don't know. No one ever taught me that. And largely, marriage and parenting are learned on the fly. They're learned as you go along. They're learned as you're learning, it produces a lot of conflict, a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration. And boy, I wish I had somebody who have taught me that beforehand. This is what Paul is talking about here. Ladies, was there anyone in your life who prepared you for marriage? Who told you how to love your husband when he's a grump? Who told you how to love and be kind when he's not? How to the right perspective, the right attitude to have when the baby's crying at 3 o'clock in the morning? Or when you have to do any number of things that women are tasked with or women do? Is there anyone in your life that's walked you through that? Anyone you could go to and say, you know, I really have no idea what to do? This is what Paul's talking about. That there should be a relationship between older women and younger women in which these questions are answered. And that way it relieves younger women of the burden of having to figure it out on their own. Or having to reinvent the wheel, which no one should ever have to do. Because it's all been done before. It may not have been done right, but that is largely irrelevant to our text. It's been done. And when you do it, there's wisdom learned, either from doing it right or from doing it wrong. And that wisdom is passed along to the next generation. This is what Paul is talking about. This teaching addresses the reality of being a woman, not the romance novel, mythical woman. It's talking about telling younger women, helping them to understand their calling. So let's get into the text. We're going to look at first at the old woman, her conduct. In verse 3, we read, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women." There are four characteristics or four conducts here that are to be found in older women. First is they're to be reverent in their behavior. This word, if I'm not mistaken, is used only here in the New Testament, and it's drawn, I think, from secular Greek usage, and it's used in temples, pagan temples, in which a priestess was acting in a way that was befitting to the temple. In other words, she acted like someone who was supposed to be a priestess. Applying it here, it probably just means a woman is supposed to act like what she says she believes. She's supposed to pursue godliness. That's all it's saying here. You're to be reverent in behavior. The second one, not slanderers. Exactly what it says. The original Greek word, it means false accuser. The idea is that you're not to be tearing down other people with your words. And the third one, not slaves to much wine. These two go together. Probably what Paul had in mind here was saying that if you're a slave to much wine, you're more given to slandering. Then, the fourth conduct is at the end of verse 4, verse 3, they're to teach what is good, and so train the younger women. I want us to note here, we'll get to that last one in just a minute, but I want us to note here, there's a common denominator, at least in the last three of these. He says that older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, and they're to teach what is good. What's the common denominator here? What's common in each of these? It's our mouth. It's your mouth. It's your words. It's using. You're not to use, you're to exercise self-control into what goes into your mouth and what comes out of it. This is what Paul is saying. What comes out of it is not to be slander, but instead it's to be for the edification of other people. Those other people specifically here are the younger women to whom you're to be teaching and to training. And notice what Paul doesn't say here. This is pretty remarkable. In the picture that Paul paints here, I don't see, when I think about these older women Paul's describing, I don't get the idea that this woman has a red cape on, or that she has a big S on her chest, or that she can fly, or that she can hear through walls at her baby crying before he starts to cry, or that she can, it's not a superwoman. There's no saint here. In fact, they're pretty unremarkable, aren't they? What does Paul say? He says, be reverent, don't gossip, and don't drink too much. That's pretty, pretty lowest kind of denominator kind of stuff here. It's pretty low stuff. Paul says, instead, teach and train. He doesn't say, here's a list of women who aren't supposed to do these things. Women, if you have a child who's not walking with the Lord, you can't do this. He doesn't say that. He says, women, if you have trouble loving your husband, you can't do this. He doesn't say, women, if you struggle to be patient or to be kind, if you grumble when you practice hospitality, you can't do this. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, what he does say is, women, don't slander, don't drink too much, be reverent in your behavior, and teach what is good. The idea is that you know what is good, and you're to teach that and to pass that on to the next generation. Susan Hunt, in her book Spiritual Mothering, says this, and this is I'm reading this to you because I didn't say it myself, I'm not that smart. She says, life experiences are rich reservoirs of insights for older women to share with younger women. It is not necessary for all of the older woman's experiences to have been positive. Failures coupled with the realization of what could have been done differently are valuable lessons. Let me read that again. Failures coupled with the realization of what could have been done differently are all valuable lessons. Just because a woman's teenage or adult children are not walking with the Lord or her marriage has failed does not mean she's disqualified from encouraging a younger woman in this area. Women, your experiences, whether positive or negative, are a rich reservoir of wisdom that can be passed on to the next generation. Have you made mistakes? Sure, we all have. The burden of the text here is to pass along the wisdom that's been learned so that the next generation may be spared from making those same mistakes, if possible. Now let's look at the next part of it. Her calling, what she is supposed to do. We saw in the last one that she's to teach and to train. She is to be a teacher of good. She's to be a teacher of what is good, a good teacher. And she is to train younger women or help them to come to their senses, is what the literal reading is. As I mentioned before, this relationship is just that. It's a relationship. It's not formal training. You don't need to have been trained in interpersonal communication or communication, have taken communication classes or be qualified to teach in a Sunday school setting. It's just coming alongside of other women and saying to them, I want to help you. You don't have to know it all. You just have to be willing to be humble and say, I want to help. How can I help you? This is what Paul is picturing here, is older women taking younger women under their care. It's an intergenerational partnership. Let's look at what he says, that whether the content of what they're to teach. It says in verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. There are seven different things that are to be passed on or to be taught or to be the content of the training and teaching. Let's look at these individually. The first one and the second one sort of go together. Love their husbands and love their children. Now this should sort of shock us if we're really understanding what Paul is saying here. He says, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Does that sound odd to anybody? It does to me. You can assume that you love your husband. That's why you married him, right? So what is Paul talking about here? I think what he's talking about is the nitty-gritty, rubber meets the road kind of love. Love your husband when it's difficult. Love your children when it's difficult. Because he's not talking about an unbiblical kind of mushy emotional love here. That's the kind that we see in the movies. We read in romance novels, if you read those kind of things. See on television. This is not what Paul is talking about here. And furthermore, the fact that he says it says that it can be learned. You can learn to love. You hear so many times the false notion that I just don't feel like I love him anymore. I just don't feel like I love them anymore. According to Paul here, you can learn to love him. You can learn to love them. And it's to be taught. It's to be trained. How do you do this? The biblical kind of love is distant from the emotional farce that's taught in today's society. Now, emotions are certainly included in that, but the foundation of biblical love is serving. It is love that's demonstrated. It's serving, as in when Jesus served his disciples and said, you do as I've done for you. It's loving when you don't feel like it. It's putting others' interests above your own, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. It's sacrificial giving, as John teaches us that God loved us even when we did not love him and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the kind of biblical love. That's the love that's last. That's the love that's rooted in God. That's the kind of love that can be learned. Anybody can love when they feel like it, or love when people serve them and do things for them for their benefit. Paul is talking about the kind of love that needs to be learned, because it's hard to learn when people are, it's hard to love when people are difficult, isn't it? It is. Paul says young women need to understand that there is a deeper kind of love that is lasting and glorifying to God. Then he says, Not only are they to love their husbands, to love their children, they're to be self-controlled. This is a controlling word or common word in chapter 2. We saw it in older men are to be self-controlled. We see it when he talks of elders. They're to be self-controlled. He uses it when he tells the younger men what to do. They're to be self-controlled. Here he applies it to the women. All he means by self-control there is a level-headedness. You're not given to rash decisions. You're not given to rash speaking. You're level-headed. You're grounded. You're thinking. That's what he's talking about. This needs to be taught. Then in verse 5, not only are they to be self-controlled, they're to be pure. This just refers probably to moral purity. You're not out lusting after other men or other things or what other women have that you do not have. You're pure in that respect. There are two. I lost my place. Be pure and working at home. The word there, there's a textual variant, but most translations, most commentators assume that it's working at home. It can be, or has been, read as saying keeping your home, home keeper, home guardian, that fits too. It's probably saying working at home. It's a combination of two Greek words, which means home and working, working at home, that kind of thing. He explains for us what he means, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you want to flip there for just a second, we'll read verse 13. Where he says, he's speaking, this is not the same context. He is speaking to women, but it's to a different group of women. He's speaking to widows. In verse 13, he says, besides that, they learn to be idlers going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bury children, manage their households. They are to manage, they are to be in control of their households. That's the idea he's talking about. What he's not saying in Titus, he's not saying only work in the home. That's taking the text too far if you say that. That's not what he says. He says that a woman's primary influence or primary sphere of activity and focus should be in the home, working at home. This establishes not a prohibition against working outside the home, but it does establish the home as primary. The point here is not that a woman's place is in the home, as we've heard before, but rather that her responsibility is for the home. There's a difference. And this is what Paul is saying here. This needs to be learned. It needs to be trained. You need to learn how to do these things. Then next he says, be kind. It's pretty self-explanatory. We all know what it means to be kind. And the last one, be submissive to their own husbands. The Greek word there is hupotasso. It's translated in the KJV, I believe, is obedient. I think that's not a good translation. The word hupotasso is best understood, and the idea of submission is best understood when we look at the best understanding of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a second. Because we need to understand what this means. Be submissive to your own husbands. And Paul says, makes the best statement of this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This gives us the best understanding of what it means to submit. Let me go ahead and throw a definition out there for you before we look at this. To submit biblically means to follow your husband as he leads the family in a God-honoring way. Submission is not an issue of superiority, suppression, or abilities. It's design. It's God's design. It's the design that existed in the Trinity before the foundation of the world. Submission was not created. It's always been there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son came to carry out the Father's plan and died upon the cross. That's submission. It has nothing to do with ability, worth, value. In our English language, the biblical idea of submission has long been detached from its true meaning. Because when we think about submission, we think about, well, I think about wrestlers. You know, you pin them to submission. You overcome them because you're stronger, you're mightier. Or an intellectual contest, you know, you're better than, and you win. That's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible does say something different, though. Look in verse 22 of chapter 5. I'm going to give you just a few things here to help you understand what submission means. Submission, first of all, is not obedience. Submission is not obedience. The Greek word hupotasso here is in the middle voice, which means it's not something that is done to them, it is something they do to themselves. The husbands never force their wives to submit. It's something that the wife does to herself, offers to her husband. And this is seen most clearly when you look in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey, it's a different word. It's a different word used. Paul could have used the same word, but he didn't because it's not the same thing. Submission is not obedience. The children obey. They hear and they do. It's not the same relationship between the husband and wife. Submission is not obedience. Also, we can see from verse 22 that wives submit to their husbands, not to every man. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It doesn't say wives, submit to every man you see. That would mean, if that were true, that would mean that wives, women are second-class citizens. They're just the doormats of society. Some people understand biblical submission to this, but they're wrong. In fact, that's what Paul says in Titus. Verse 5, chapter 2, be submissive to your own husbands. There's a special relationship reserved for husband and wife. Then there's something else. He says in verse 2, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Biblical submission is ultimately to the Lord. It is a way of serving God. It's a way of worshiping Christ. You're doing it as to the Lord. Submission is, as I said before, is not a matter of who's smarter, who's better looking, who brings in more money, who has more degrees. It's none of that. Submission is as to the Lord because it is the Lord's design. And finally, submission does not define the marriage relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Titus says, train the younger women to love their husbands. Love defines the marriage relationship. Husbands don't rule. Wives submit to them because they recognize God's design and they do it out of love for God, love for their husbands, so that the marriage can be glorifying to God. This is not a sermon on submission, so we're not going to have time to go into everything that it entails, but I did want to address that topic because whenever you use the word submission, it's a lot of times it's used wrongly. So let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Where Paul says, older women likewise are to teach and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. This is the calling that Paul has placed, or the Bible places upon older women. It is a responsibility that older women have to younger women. And this may be heavy, and it may take you back. You know, what is an older woman? Paul doesn't tell us. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that a widow is not to be enrolled if she's more than 60 years of age, but he's not speaking about widows here. He just says older women. And it's pretty subjective. It's left open. You can say, well, if you're a woman, there are always younger women than you. You can apply it that way, maybe. You can look at it common sense and say there are older women in the church, there are younger women in the church. You don't have to draw a line. You're just supposed to share knowledge, share experiences, share wisdom with one another so that the younger generation doesn't drop the ball. And I think that's what he's saying. Because there is a ball, there is a baton. Since we're talking, not talking to men, I won't use ball illustrations. We'll refer to batons. There's a baton that has to be passed. There's a baton of biblical womanhood that needs to be passed to each generation. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to serve God? What does it mean to love your husband and your children and to be kind and all these things so that God is glorified and His gospel is advanced? That has to be passed on. And if not, we're just going to be able to look back at the generations below us and say, they just don't get it, do they? Like we always do. You know, we look at the younger generations and we say, boy, it wasn't like that when I grew up. Or, you know, they're not like I was. Or, you know, our kids are getting by, all kinds of stuff that we say. But this text is supposed to be a preventative for that. This is supposed to stop, recognize that tendency maybe, and stop it in its tracks, saying, wait a minute, I've got a responsibility to help these women be women. Help them understand what a woman is, what a woman does. And there are women here in our congregation who are probably yearning for that. Their lives are in front of them and they have no idea what lies ahead. Oh, how they yearn for some older woman to come alongside of them and say, look, I didn't get it right, but I still want to help. I still want to invest my life into you. And what an investment that makes. What an investment. There's hardly a greater investment an older woman can make than to invest in a younger woman for God's glory. There's a final thing here. We've looked at older women, what their conduct, looked at what they're to teach. But then in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, there is the reason for all of this. This is the impact that an older woman has. So that the word of God may not be reviled. So that the word of God may not be reviled. This is or blasphemed, your text may say, your translation may say. This is but one of three different times Paul makes a purpose statement here in chapter 2. Look in verse 5, he says, that so that the word of God may not be reviled. Look in verse 8, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is a common theme in chapter 2, as we talked about last week. Our conduct, no matter what gender or generation you are in, our conduct displays the gospel. It either commends the gospel or it condemns it in the eyes of unbelievers. Paul's saying, do everything within your power to ensure that your conduct commends or makes an appeal to the gospel, for the gospel to unbelievers. That's the the thrust, the emphasis that Paul has here. If you look in verse 10, it's the most picturesque word, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. The word there is cosmeo. It may sound familiar. It should. It's where we get our word cosmetics from. And it literally means arranging in order or putting in order. In ancient times, it was used to describe an arranging of jewels in a necklace or in a ring in a way that displayed the beauty of the gems. So when Paul says that our behavior, our conduct is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, it means we are to make, and excuse my language here, to make the gospel look beautiful. It's not that we can add anything to the gospel. Don't get me wrong. What it's talking about here is the gospel is sound. It is sure. You can't change it. What he's saying here is that our behavior, how we behave around unbelievers, how we behave toward one another, is to make a tangible appeal for the gospel. People are to look at us and say, you know what? I don't believe what they say, but their lives cannot be denied. I can see their theology through their actions. I can hear what they believe by the way they use words, the kindness, the service they offer, the love, the sacrifice. All this stuff displays the gospel for an unbelieving world. This is the burden of every Christian, according to Paul. And older women in our passage enable younger women to do this by passing along to them their wisdom, their insights learned from mistakes, from victories. Hopefully you're learning along the way, whether you do it right or do it wrong. That's knowledge that can be passed along to the next generation that so dearly needs it. So what does this look like? It looks pretty simple. It just looks like a relationship between generations. I don't think we can, according to what Paul said here, I don't think we can define numerically this relationship, you know, women of this age and women of this age. But there should be an informal relationship that exists between older women and younger women, certainly between moms and daughters, but not limited to that, according to this text, in which there is a sharing of lessons learned. You know, there's wisdom, there's mistakes that are being talked about. It's humbling, but they need it. They need to know that I got it wrong when I did this, so don't do that. There's a transfer of skills. They need to learn how to practice hospitality, how to do certain things in the home. There's meaningful involvement in one another's lives. You know, there's phone calls, there's visits, there's lunches. Now, there are churches that I've seen that take this pretty seriously. And they have a formalized, institutionalized program set up in which that's good and fine. At least they're giving attention to it. But I don't think Paul's meaning that here. And I just want to set this in place by challenging you women. First to the older women. Do you have relationships with younger women? Not talking about you can pick them out of a lineup, that kind of relationship. You know, I recognize that face or I speak to that person. I mean, do you have meaningful relationships with that person in which you're transferring something to them? And younger women, do you seek out those relationships with older women? Do you actively seek those out? Do you see old women and say, you know what, I'm having trouble doing this. Have you ever done this before? Or I know your kids were this age and or that, or they're doing this or whatever. Any number of things can be passed along. But it begins with a relationship. So Don't be afraid to invite older women into your homes. Don't worry about cleaning up either. Don't be afraid, older women, to ask young women into your homes, to ask them out to lunch, to begin that relationship. Because we don't want the baton to be dropped. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is admittedly, oftentimes it is hard to swallow because it's not hard to believe, but it's hard to do. So I pray that you would be at work, especially in the lives of the women in this room, to initiate, to establish, to cultivate relationships that serve them for your good and ultimately for your glory, that strengthen marriages, that strengthen parenting skills, and that provide answers, that provide opportunity to ask questions, that all in all, when all is said and done, that demonstrate love to one another, so that in the end, the world may see our love for one another and understand you. In Christ's name, amen.